I want you to take a trip with me back about 3,500 years. The events I want to recount to you to start are those of the night of the first Passover, the final plague that Yahweh brought upon Egypt, and the method that he used to bring his people out from bondage and from slavery. Moses and Aaron had come to Pharaoh and then delivered the same message to the people of Israel, that they were to take a lamb into their houses. And for 4 days it was to live with them before they were to kill it and eat it. But there was an oddity in God's request. See, as the people of Israel were to eat the Passover lamb, they were to do so with their sandals on their feet, with their belt fastened around their waist, and with their walking staff in their hand. And the reason for this was God knew the plague he was about to bring upon Egypt, that all of the firstborn from the house of Pharaoh to the lowliest slave and all the firstborn of the livestock would die that night if they were not covered by that Passover lamb. And that final plague would be what God would use to have Pharaoh drive Israel out of the nation. And so they had to be ready to go, because as the destroyer came through and all the firstborn died, Scripture records for us that Pharaoh woke up and that there was a great wailing across all of Egypt because the firstborn in every house was dead. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and told them that they could, that the Israelites could now leave. The Egyptians were keen to get rid of the Israelites at this point, giving them gifts of gold and silver to take on their way. But they had to leave, and they had to leave in a hurry. It might seem like a strange story to start with as we come into the beginning of a new year. But I want us, as we come into this new year, into 2017, to remember that we ourselves are to be ready. That we ourselves are to be dressed, not for an exodus out of Egypt, but for the coming of our Lord. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And I want to look at one of the parables that our Lord taught while he was here on earth, encouraging us to be ready, looking forward to his coming, and to ask the question of you today, are you ready? Are you prepared for the return of Christ? So Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35, our Lord said, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." When it comes to the return of Christ, there are many different theories, many different perspectives that people hold, and time does not permit us today to go into all of that. But let us start at the high points, the points of which there is agreement for the most part. And the first of which is that Christ's return will be a physical return. So Christ is coming back, and he is coming back in his body. Acts 1:11, as Jesus has ascended to heaven, the angels turn to the disciples and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." See, it will be obvious when Christ returns. It won't be a, oh, we think he returned over here. This person over here says he's the Christ. Maybe that's him. No, Jesus warned us, we see it in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, that many will come, many false Christs. And that we're not to be deceived when someone says, look, he is here in the wilderness, or there he is. No, when Christ returns, we will know that he has come back. And he will be coming back in his body, a fleshly reappearance, to rule and to reign. See, Jesus' first coming was about dealing with our most pressing problem, sin. But his second coming, in his second coming, he comes to finish that judgment. He comes to bring judgment. And he will come again. The second thing about Christ's return that we can agree on is that we do not know when it will occur. Verse 36 of our text, Jesus exhorts his disciples. He says, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now that might seem a strange parable to use, to say we do not know the time of Christ's return, when it is that he'll come back, but when it comes to weddings in Western culture, we're significantly more rigid than they were in Jewish times. The custom in our day is to send an invite, depending on where you're from, you save the date and then come and attend our wedding ceremony. It will be at 2 o'clock on this date at this location. It's never at 2 o'clock because the bride's never on time. But you're there and you're there at the right time. And then come to the reception. We'll have the reception either at the same place or a different place at a certain time. And the reception will run roughly until 11 o'clock at night. But in the Jewish culture, and we see it even today through the Middle East, a wedding started when it started. And it finished when the food ran out, which was usually a week or two later, depending on how rich the family was. And so the invites would go out. You're invited to the wedding. It will happen sometime in the month of April. But you have to be ready. And we see this in the parable of the virgins, that what the culture was in the Jewish time is that the bride and the groom, they would be matched up. They would be betrothed. This is the state that Joseph and Mary were in. At which point the groom would then return to his father's house to prepare a place for them to live. And once he'd prepared that place and everything was ready, the groom would then come in a procession with his friends and the people of the town to take the bride from her father and take them to their new house. And that is when the wedding would start. That is when the feasting would start. But this is the day before telephones. You see, you couldn't ring ahead and say to the bride, I'm coming to get you, be ready in an hour. No, the bride had to always be ready, not knowing exactly when her groom would come for her. This is the parable of the virgins. The virgins had to be ready, waiting for the groom so that they could accompany the bride. They had to be prepared, oil in their lamps. And so it is in our parable here. This time, though, it's for the servants of the house, being prepared for the master who will return from that wedding feast, but at a time that they do not know. So the servants were to be awake. They were to be listening for the sound of the crowd, watching for the torches to bring the master home, so that once he arrived, they could open the door. If the wedding happened to occur at a cooler time of the year, you'd want the fire stoked so that the house was warm. Because these things don't just happen. Somebody needs to keep them going. A good illustration that I have of this waiting, and I'm sure many fathers know this, is the anticipation that my children have of my return. I go to work and they're sad to see me leave. And then when I arrive home, they greet me at the door because they've been waiting. That doesn't mean they're sitting at the door just waiting for me to arrive. No, they're listening, they're hearing, they hear the garage door and they come running. So should we be for the return of Christ, watching, waiting, and listening. At the end of the parable, Jesus reminds us that we must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that we do not expect. And you see, littered throughout history, prophecies of the return of Christ. Jesus will, 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. Harold Camping, he'll come in 2014. Didn't come in 2014, he'll come in 2016. Trust us this time. The Jehovah's Witnesses, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. We're kind of getting sick of explaining these away. Let's explain it that he's come spiritually. No, he will come when we do not expect, and he will come physically. And when he comes, because we do not know the day or the hour, it will take many by surprise. Verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. See, if we know that Christ is returning, we will be aware of it, we'll be watching for it. But for the world gives no care to the return of Christ. And so when Christ comes, they will be surprised. They will be shocked. Revelation 3:3 describes it in this way, and Jesus says, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. See, those who are not expecting and not watching will be found and will be found wanting, and the master will return at a time that they do not expect. Jesus goes in as the second part of this parable that we won't get time to look at today, looking at the different responses of the servants. But those who are not watching and are not waiting will be dealt with severely. But Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, but you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We know it's going to come at a time where it's not expected. He says, while people are saying, well, there is peace and security, at that point, sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. If we're watching, if we're waiting, if we have this hope of this expectation that Jesus will return, then we will not be taken by surprise when he does come, because we're expecting it. It's like the children waiting for their father to come home. They expect him to come home, so they're not surprised when he arrives. But on the flip side, when they're not expecting you, and you turn up at the house and knock on the door, they take one look at you, turn around and run, because they haven't worked out what's going on. See, this is the difference between someone who is expecting and someone who is not. But when are we to expect Christ then? If we are in the light, and we will not be taken by surprise at the return of Christ, when then should we expect him? Because if we don't know when, how can we be ready? How can we be expectant? Well, simply, we expect him to return at any moment. And this is the position that the apostles taught. This is the position that the early church held, that Christ could return at any moment. Revelation 22:12, at the end of the prophecy given to John, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Paul writes to Titus, and he encourages Titus that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are to be ready for Christ to return at any moment. There are no conditions upon the return of Christ. We don't have time to go into the details around the return, the rapture, and all of these details. But suffice to say, there are no conditions that are required to be fulfilled other than what has already been fulfilled for Christ to come again. So we cannot go and say we need to read the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other to find that this event in Russia is a prophecy that's contained here, and this event that happened in America is this prophecy, and so therefore Jesus is coming tomorrow. No. Like the Israelites at the Passover, we must always be ready. We must, as verse 35 says, stay dressed for action and keep our lamps burning. But if Christ could return at any moment, and if the early church thought that Christ would return at any moment, how do we deal with this fact that nearly 2,000 years have passed? Doesn't that say that therefore God is not coming back? Because he promised that he would come soon, and Paul and Peter and Titus and Timothy and Ignatius and Polycarp, they all expected Christ to return in their lifetime. And yet here we are at the beginning of 2017, and Christ has still not returned. Peter, in his final letter, has words for us on this. In 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 4, he says, he's speaking here of those who are mocking Christians. And 2 Peter talks about persecution. So these mockers will say, "Well, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." See, for 2,000 years the church has sat there and said, Christ is coming back, and it may be today, it may be tomorrow. And he still hasn't come back. See, everything is continuing as it always has. Nothing's going to change. Peter says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So Peter's point here, things have not always been the same. See, there was a time where creation wasn't. And then creation was. But Genesis 1, and then the Spirit of the God moved over the waters and separated the waters above from the waters below and created land in the middle. So this special creation tells us that things haven't always been as they have. And then there was this small amount of water, catastrophically destroyed everything on the earth, except for one man, his wife, three sons, three daughters-in-law, two of every kind, in the flood. See, something different happened. And then Peter goes on to say, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." was a time when creation wasn't, and then it was. That creation was, in effect, destroyed and recreated. And there is a time coming where that creation will again be destroyed and again be recreated. Things do not always continue as they have. They may seem to us in our short lifespan. But if we forget these changes, if we forget that God has and does work in our world, that he steps in, that he intervenes, that he is in control, if we forget those things, then we're inclined to forget the promise of his coming, to not be watchful and for it to sneak up on us like a thief in the night. You look at the days of Noah. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. And nobody listened. They mocked him because they'd never seen rain before. Here's a man declaring that the world is going to be destroyed by a flood, and there's never ever been such a thing as a flood. See, up until that time, the ground was watered by a mist that came up out of the ground. And 7 days before it started to rain, Noah and his family went into the ark and God shut the door. And so now for 7 days, these men and this family is in this ark, and the people are all around them continuing to mock them. And then the first drops of rain came, like a thief in the night. God's destruction came upon the world. And so it will be at the second coming of Christ. Mocking, persecution of the people of God, and destruction will come. And then Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, the delay in Christ's coming is his mercy. When he comes in judgment. But he has a plan. He has an elect. Those that will be saved will be saved. And he will not come until that has occurred. And if that means that he allows the earth to spin for another 1,000 years, that is not slowness to God. For he has his plan and he has his timetable. But conversely, if his timetable is up, he could return before the end of this sermon. He could return before the end of this day, this week. We do not know when he will come. And so we must be ready for this delay. We must be ready for this long haul, this time that may elapse between now and his return. And this is the point of the parable. This is the reason that Jesus has given us this parable here about being ready. I said earlier in the first verses that Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. This phrase about staying dressed for action is the phrase to gird up your loins. It's an old-fashioned term that we don't hear very much anymore. But the point of this was, in ancient times, people didn't have nice fitting clothes, trousers, jackets. They wore flowing robes because it was easy to make. You only had one generally anyway, easy to clean. But they caused some problems. If you needed to run, they weren't particularly easy to run in. I'm sure you ladies understand what it's like to try and run in a skirt, especially a fitting one. And so what men would do was they prepared for battle, or if they were preparing to exert themselves, to go out into the fields and labour, is they would take the excess material from around their legs and they would wrap it up and bind it up into their belts. To pull it through between the legs and tuck it into the belt so that it was out of the way. And now you can move, you can bend down to pick the crops. You can run to deliver the message that needs to be delivered. You can, as the Israelites in the Passover, you are prepared to go out to walk, to take your family with you on the journey. And so are we. We are to be prepared in our lives. We're called to gird up the loins of our minds, and Romans, Paul exhorts us, that we're dressed, we're prepared, we're ready for the return of Christ. Again, looking at the parable, the servant must be ready with his loins girded, because it takes a few minutes to do. So that when the master arrives, he's not busy tucking everything in, so that he can open the door and go and serve and do what needs to be done at the master's bidding. And so it is for us. As we prepare for Christ's return, are we dressed for action? Are we prepared to do the master's bidding? The key way that we need to be prepared is not to be caught up in the cares of the world. So the immediate context of this parable, Jesus has just spoken to the disciples about anxiety. In verses 29 to 31, he says, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For the nations of the world seek after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Being prepared is about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, following in his footsteps and his commands, so that you might be ready. The second call is to keep the lamps burning. Again, ancient times, no electricity. You come home, it's dark. You can't flick on the light switch. Somebody's got to fill the lamps with oil, prime the wick, light the lamps. It takes some time. So keep the lamps burning. What is this lamp? In another parable, Jesus speaks. He says that you are the light of the world. Speaking of the church. But a light is not something that you hide under the bed. It's not something that you put in a pot. No. A light is meant to go on a lampstand so that it might provide illumination to the world around. And so it is for us as the church that we are to be prepared. We are to continue keeping the lamp of the gospel burning bright in our lives, in our church, in our families. As Matthew says and records from the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And we do this by being the church, by being there for one another. So the issue that Paul had one main issue with the church at Thessalonica. It's one of the reasons why 1st and 2nd Thessalonians speak so much about the return of Christ. We see it specifically in the second chapter the second letter. In the first letter, there was concern amongst the Thessalonians because Paul had taught them that Christ would return, and they'd return soon, and he would return soon. But some of the believers in the church had died. And so the Thessalonican church was concerned, have these brothers missed the return of Christ? No, says Paul, but the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we will be called up to meet him. And once the Thessalonians took this on board and they processed this, they were like, right, that's all good. So Christ's coming any moment now. We're not going to look and plan for the future. And so we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul is condemning some of the Thessalonians. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. See, some in the church had decided Christ's coming back soon. I don't need to plant my fields. I don't need to harvest my crops. I don't need to prepare for the future. And if Christ doesn't come back this season, well, somebody will feed me next season. Because Christ will still come back, so there's no point in me investing effort now if Christ is going to return. But Paul says that's the wrong attitude to have. We are to work diligently to show ourselves approved, not being a burden upon one another, but looking in anticipation to the return of Christ, but yet going through our day-to-day life. This is about preparing for, he might come back today, but what if he doesn't come back for the next 30 years? What is the plan that you have in your own life for those 30 years? Not to hold on to them in such a way that for God to come back would be a disruption of your plans that you'd be upset about, but to be a good steward with your time, to be a good steward with the resources that God has given you. Let our light shine before others, so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So what should we be doing as a church? Well, as a church, we should be prepared. We should be fulfilling the command that our Lord left with us when he departed. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, I'm sure most of us will know these verses almost by heart. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's a church, and as individuals in that church, we have this twofold command: to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. This is discipleship. This is what God calls us to do. This is how we as a church and we as individuals can be ready looking forward to the return of Christ. As we look forward, as we think that Christ is due to return, that should drive us. It should drive us to know him better. And the more we know him, the more we'll be enraptured and be looking forward to his return. And it becomes the cycle that will feed on itself. And that will in turn then cause us to reach out to those who are around us, to share the good news of the gospel with those who are around us. Because we know that Christ is coming. He's coming in judgment. And that it will be terrible for those who are not his at his return. And there are blessings, though, for us when we're ready. It's not all hard work. It's not all beating ourselves up. It's not all a slog. Verses 37 and 38 in Luke 12. In the middle of the parable, Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." See, masters don't serve the servants. Up until this point in the parable, the admonition is to the servants to stay awake for the master so that when the master comes, you make life comfortable for him. Taking off his robes, washing his feet, settling him into bed. He's had a weary week feasting and drinking. He just needs to go to bed. But Jesus gives us the spiritual application here. That if we are awake, if we're watching for the return of Christ, if we anticipate, if we greet him as he arrives, that as he did with the disciples, Jesus will gird himself and he will serve us in the kingdom. There is a heavenly feast awaiting us. And it will come to those who are awake. Look to the early church. They had their faults. They had their issues. But the early church looked to the return of Christ and believed that it would happen in their lifetime. On the day of Pentecost, 120 were in that upper room when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And those 120, in less than 300 years, turned the world upside down. Within 300 years, the Roman Empire went from persecuting Christians to celebrating Christianity. The history of Western Europe, Australia, America was forever changed by these 120 who trusted the promise of Christ, who girded their loins, who prepared themselves for service and kept the lamp of the gospel lit. How might we, as a church, if we focus and keep our eyes on Christ, on his return, his imminent return, how might we affect Dingley, Keysborough, Springvale, Noble Park, Melbourne, Victoria, Australia, in a few short years? J.C. Ryle says it this way: "Live as if you thought that Christ might come at any time. Do everything as if you did it for the last time. Say everything as if you said it for the last time. Read every chapter of the Bible as if you did not know whether you would be allowed to read it again. Pray every prayer as if you felt it might be your last opportunity. Hear every sermon as if you were hearing once and forever. This is the way to be found ready. This is the way to turn Christ's second appearing to good account. This is the way to put on the armour of light. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you as we come now and we think about a new year ahead. We ask that you would continue to bring to mind your return. That we would live our lives as if this moment might be our last. That in our evaluation of our activities, of the use of our time, of our finances, our resources, that we would consider that this may be the last opportunity that we have. That you may be right around the corner. That we might be taken home to be with you. We thank you that your word is encouraging to us. We thank you that you have promised to return. And we thank you that you have kept us in the light so that we will not be surprised at your return, Lord God. And so now give us a passion. Give us a heart. Give us a focus upon your return. Not to the extent of all other doctrine and not to the extent of all other activities, but as a driving motivator in our lives so that we might bring glory to your name. Because your name is the name above all names, Jesus. Amen.